Leviticus 19. Chapter 18 was an expansion on the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Chapter 19 brings in all the other commandments and expands on them. So chapter 19 and verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. I think there's no other book that speaks of holiness quite as much as Leviticus. And the character of God is holy, sanctified, separate. And they, as his people, should be the same, if he is to be their God. This is addressed to all the congregation. It's the only time we get this expression in Leviticus. It's also found in Exodus 12. Where the details of the Passover are set before the congregation. Verse 3 says, I am the Lord your God. You shall fear every man, his mother, and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. So twice we've had that expression, verse 2, verse 3. It occurs seven times. And in more truncated form, I am the Lord, eight times in this chapter. Seven times, I am the Lord your God. Eight times, I am the Lord. And that is interwoven with all these ordinances that are now to be brought out. In the previous chapter, the Jews were enjoined to keep God's ordinances. Now we're going to find them. Not only keep his ordinances, but keep his judgments. They balance each other. If the ordinance is broken, there is a balancing judgment, and there's a perfection there. And we see the ordinances in chapters 19 and 18 and 19, and we see the judgments in chapter 20 in particular, not exclusively. So, I am the Lord your God. That punctuates all that is to be said here, and it should give character to God's people that Jehovah, the Holy One, is their God. He brought them out of Egypt. The old things are past. That is true of you and me. The old things are past for us. Egypt, this world, we've come out of it. We're going through a wilderness now. That's what the world has become. And we belong to heaven. I and the Lord your God. The I is always emphatic all the way through these 15 times. So they're not to follow any other God, no foreign God. We know their history was checkered with idolatry, sad to say, and going after false gods and foreign gods. But Jehovah was their God. In verse 3, you shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. So we have here the fifth commandment, honour thy father and thy mother, and the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day. You shall fear every man his mother and his father. Normally in scripture it's father and mother, but here mother and father. I suppose where it comes to fear, the father is the figure that is feared more. But the mother should also be feared. Not a cringing fear, you understand that, but revered, respected, obeyed. Her word, or the father's word, should be obeyed and not argued against. That's not to say that we can't entreat if we've got a point to make, but that should be made in a gracious way. I'm speaking to young ones now, of course. Parents have got an authority which comes from God, what we would call devolved authority. And if parents are doing their duty and they're bringing up children as they should, then there's going to be an ordered society. Those countries where they revere their parents, where they respect them, tend to be countries where society is ordered. Now these things are falling apart in this country. We can see why, because the family unit is being attacked and subverted and broken up, and we're reaping the whirlwind as a consequence of that. Parents have been a long life's journey before their children. That's not the only reason why we should respect them, but it is certainly an important one. They have got a lot of wisdom. We might think children sometimes think they know best, and there might be an overweening confidence from the child that they know better than their parent. Well, that's not good. Parents have been that way before, and when they make their rules and when they give their advice, they do so from a lot of experience and out of love, and to safeguard their children from making the mistakes that others have made. Parents are not always right, but it brings honour to God and honour to the parents if children obey them, even if they are wrong. Now, if they're telling us to do something that is evil, that's another matter. Children are not required to do that. They're to obey their parents in the Lord. The Sabbath. They were to remember the Sabbath. Keep my Sabbaths, says the Lord. If they were not having the Sabbath every seventh day, then they would just be working continuously, and their mind would be apt to get off the things of God. They would tend to lose their purpose. On the Sabbath day, typically a Jewish family would attend the synagogue. They would hear the word of God read. They would spend the day in spiritual occupation. We don't keep the Sabbath, which is a Saturday. We do observe the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is different from the Sabbath day. It's the first day of the week, but it is the Lord's Day. And I'm glad of the Lord's Day because it gives me focus on spiritual things. I can be with the saints. We're blessed here that we can meet on a Wednesday as well and have our prayer meeting and Bible study together. But if we didn't have that, we would still have a Lord's Day, and we should keep that day free as far as we can. I was speaking to a Jehovah's Witness some time ago. He knew that he could do things on the Lord's Day that I couldn't. And he rounded on me and said, where in Scripture does it say that you shouldn't do any work or that you should rest on the Lord's Day? I said, it doesn't. But that day is called the Lord's Day. And if it's the Lord's Day, I want to give it to him, not to myself, not to my pleasures, not to my work. Some people have to work, we know that. But as far as in us lies, we should keep that day free so that we can worship the Lord and be with the saints and spend the day in meditation in the Scriptures. If we allow the Lord's Day to lose its distinctive character, then we ourselves lose our distinctive character. The Lord's Day is there for our spiritual good as well as to bring honour to God. Now, I'm speaking about the Lord's Day, I know, not the Sabbath, but then the Sabbath isn't observed these days. In verse 4, turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. Well, that is the second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. And the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Notice again how it ends with the expression, I am the Lord your God. Israel was to fail very conspicuously because they made the golden calf. And when they made it, they said, these be thy gods, which, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And so soon after God had brought them out with a high hand, miraculously, from Egypt, against all the outward opposition, dividing the sea to make dry passage for the children of Israel. So soon after that, they made a golden calf and they worshipped it. So these words here were in full understanding of what was the potential of the Israelites. In verses 5 to 7, We have reference to the peace offering. Verse 5, and if you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, you shall offer it at your own will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it and on the morrow, and if aught remain until the third day, it shall be burnt in the fire. And if it be eaten at all on the third day, it is abominable. It shall not be accepted. Therefore every one that eateth it shall bear his iniquity, because he hath profaned the hallow thing of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. So to be brought voluntarily, the peace offering. The peace offering was normally voluntary, sometimes it was mandatory, but any Jew could bring the peace offering spontaneously as an expression of his enjoyment or hers of fellowship and peace with God. That's what it was about. It was the one offering where it was divided. God had his portion, the fat, the priest had their portion, the shoulder, the breast, and the offerer had a portion which he could bring back to his home and share among his family. Therefore it was the offering that most stood in danger of being profaned, because it would be taken back to the home, and every care should be taken regarding that which was taken back. Every care, as much as the priest took care of that which was offered in the temple itself, or the tabernacle. And they were not to allow it to last beyond the third day. After the third day, then it would begin to deteriorate, and therefore it would not be a fit picture of the Lord Jesus, because his body was not allowed to see corruption. And were this peace offering allowed to corrupt, then it would be a corruption of what it stood for. So God guards this very carefully, and to allow it to corrupt and then to be eaten would be abominable. Verses 5 to 10, they all seem to cover the area of food in one way or another. Verse 8, therefore everyone that eateth it shall bear his iniquity, because he hath profaned the hallow thing of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. This is a little unusual in the ordinances given here, in that the judgment also accompanies it if they fail. Otherwise those judgments are reserved to chapter 20. But anyone who breaks that ordinance and so eats is going to be cut off, whether by a man judicially or whether by God. Then verses 9 and 10, they bring in the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Verse 9, and when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thine vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard, thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. So we see, although this is a law of God, it is not harsh and forbidding. Written into it is an evidence of God's care for the poor. The tenderness in these verses here, it's not all harsh. Nevertheless, it's a shame that these things had to be codified. You would hope that benevolence would flow spontaneously without having to be legislated for. But here it is. Man is apt to be mean, niggardly, and to grasp, even though God has given bountifully. They're not to do that. The corners of the field are to be left. They shouldn't put the sickle to them. And the poor people at least know they can get food by going to the field, and they can gather. Or the same with the grapes. How large an area they were to leave in the corners is not specified, so there's still plenty of room for spontaneous kindness to be expressed by God's people here. Ruth was a beneficiary of this law, as we know. She was a stranger. She was a Moabitess, and they were destitute, her family. And she came out to the field, and there she would glean. And Boaz was of such a kind nature and so spiritual that he dropped handfuls of purpose, and he instructed his young men to deliberately leave that for her to glean. So it wasn't just the bits that were missed accidentally, or even just the corners of the field, but he left that purposely that she could gather the gleanings, either the corn that is left behind or the grapes that have been overlooked. In Matthew 12 verse 1, the Lord walked through a cornfield, his disciples were with him, and they were hungry, and the disciples, they took of the corn, and they ate it. And for this they were criticized by the religious leaders, because they did it on the Sabbath. Well, there's nothing to prohibit anyone from doing that on the Sabbath. It's not work, man has to eat. And that provision which God put into his law for kindness, and a lovely portrayal of the gentleness of God and the way he regards those who are meek and lowly, became occasion in the hands of these legalists to criticize even the disciples of the Lord, and by implication the Lord himself, although we don't read that he took of the corn, he would have been at liberty to do so. It was an indictment against them, really, that they had to resort to that. Where were the homes that should have been open to receive the Messiah and the disciples? There's a spiritual teaching and counterpart to this, of course, that is that spiritually the blessings that God had endowed Israel with could be partaken of by the stranger. We know that the Canaanites were to be driven out, but there was always place for those that would take their part, like Ruth did, the Moabitess, and say that thy people should be my people and thy God should be my God. There was always a place for such to be brought in and to enjoy the blessings of that nation. Maybe just the corners of the field, maybe just the fringes and just the gleanings of the grapes that are left, but nevertheless to come in and enjoy considerable blessings that were primarily for Israel. There was a safeguard against the other risk, which was that avaricious men would come and strip the field or the vineyard for themselves. There's no question that they'd be allowed to do that. Deuteronomy 23, verse 24 and 25. When thou comest into thy neighbour's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes thy fill at thine own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in thy vessel. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbour, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbour's standing corn. That was another matter. They weren't to enter into other men's labours and to profit therefrom unfairly. That would be greed. And the law was never to encourage that. Verse 11. You shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. So we've got the 8th and the 9th commandment, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. And it's self-explanatory. There shouldn't be theft. There shouldn't be false dealings. There shouldn't be lies. Colossians 3 verse 9 brings this up to date to us, the New Testament. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Theft should never mark the believer, nor should false dealings, nor should lies. We should hate lies. It shouldn't come easily to the believer. We should shun these things. And then in verse 12, we have reference to the third commandment, which is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Verse 12, and ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. If the name of God is profaned, then it is not regarded as holy. Taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain is to use the name of God to bolster a promise to do something when there is no intention of carrying out that promise. That would be taking the Lord's name in vain. But we can widen it, as men generally do, to using the name of God as a swear word. It's profaning God's name. And naively, I suppose, I thought that believers would shudder at doing that. And yet, increasingly, I'm meeting men and women, at least who call themselves believers, and yet they will take the name of Christ or of God and they will just use it as a swear word. And that is very, very serious. I don't understand how it can be done, because surely if we love the Lord, that is something you and I hear every day, and it hurts. It cuts very deeply, doesn't it? And we're living in a day, in a country here at least, and probably a continent, where political correctness is coming in. There's a kind of religion that overmantles everything else. And it's inveigling itself everywhere, particularly local authority, National Health Service, the police, and these places. And it's incredible how almost every week someone invents yet some other new rule of something which is going to offend somebody somehow, sometime. There's a whole industry of being offended now, and it's usually people who are vicariously offended, not those that are supposed to be offended. And they're annoyed when the people that are supposed to be offended are not offended, which is often the case. Well, what about offending God? What about the torrent of misuse of his name in this country? Can that be incorporated in political correctness? Apparently not. That's different. That's different. And God's name is being trammelled and profaned. That is most serious. Man shall give account to God for every idle word that he speaks in due time. Verse 13, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbour, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. This is the eighth commandment again, if we're going to link it with the commandment, thou shalt not steal. They should not defraud. They should not rob. And here is another evidence written into the law of the kind-heartedness of God, of his attention to those that are disadvantaged. Here is a labourer. He's poor. His family are poor. And he's done his day's work, and he should be paid on that day. So he would go home with his wages, and he would have the wherewithal to spend on food so that his family are looked after. And here is his employer, and he, without any good reason, decides that he will hold on to that man's wages. Maybe give it to him in the morning. He doesn't care. And this poor man goes home, and he has to tell his wife that he hasn't got any money. And his children and the family go to bed, and they're starving, and they're crying. And the man who's got their money, well, he has a nice, peaceful night of it, without any care. Notice the wording in verse 13. Shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. So here was a care for the poor. The Lord said that the poor you have with you always. But the poor in Israel ought not to have gone hungry, except in times of drought, possibly in judgment. There should have been provision for them by the way of what was left in the field and the vineyard, and by the fact that labourers, however poor, would at least get their wages at the end of every day if the ordinances of God were being followed out. James 5 verse 4 says, "Behold, the hire of your labourers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Men complain and cavil at God because there's poverty in this world, but you can see from these scriptures just in this chapter that God is a care for the poor. A man might fail in distribution of his wealth or in payment of that which is due, but God cannot be accused of having no care for the poor, on the contrary. If it falls to us to employ anybody, then we should make sure that we pay them that which is due, and we pay them promptly. We don't know people's circumstances. Outwardly they might seem to be doing fine, but you don't know. And it can be very humiliating for a man or a woman, this is if she's supporting the family, as many have to in this country now, to have insufficient to pay for the basic needs of that family. And it behoves those who employ, and certainly Christians, to make sure that men and women are paid that which is due and paid promptly, that dignity may be preserved and that which is right may be honoured. Verse 14, "Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord." So we should fear God. If we fear God, then we're not going to disrespect the deaf or the blind, though sometimes our patience can be taxed by them, no doubt. Just recently I'm finding myself asking my daughter to repeat herself with everything she says to me. Whether she's speaking in a quieter voice, I don't know, but then my wife seems to be doing the same thing. If that's the case, it can be very irritating and wearing to have to repeat everything. I'm quite aware of that. But we need to remember a verse like this, that we should fear God. Romans 14 verse 13 says, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." So there should never be a stumbling block put in the way of the blind. We don't take advantage of the deaf to curse them, or the blind to stumble them. To cheat a blind person will bring upon us the wrath of God. Job 29 verse 15 says, "I was eyes to the blind." That's good, isn't it? If you know any blind people, and I expect we all do, to be able to help them, not in a patronising way, but in a way that accompanies the fear of God, is a good thing. Then verse 15, "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honour the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbour. Ye shall do no unrighteousness." The same expression found in verse 35. Ye shall do no righteousness. When we judge, we should judge fairly. Sometimes it falls to believers to judge a situation. John 7 verse 24, the Lord said, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." And Proverbs 18 says that if a man answereth the matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame to him. It's very easy to hear one side and to see one side of something and then to judge it. That is not right. That's not the course of the believer. I can do it myself. I've found that tendency when every disposition or predisposition is to think that person could do it and probably did do it. Nevertheless, it still behoves the believer to hear both sides before he or she arrives at a judgment. We are to be scrupulously fair, and it was the absence of that which brought so much opposition to the Lord in John's Gospel. We read about it there. The Lord judges impartially, of course. Revelation 19, verse 11, we find him coming, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Whether they're poor or whether they're rich, they might be guilty. There's no place for being prejudiced towards the rich and being bought, as some judges are. Nor is there any place for the opposite, and out of a false sense of virtue, taking the side of the poor, just because they are poor. It doesn't matter whether they're poor or rich, they are both capable of doing wrong. And the judgment should be even. It fell to the judges in Israel to judge cases. They should judge fairly. And of course, whether we were rich or whether we were poor, we were all alike guilty before God. God didn't come out to us with any partiality. In verse 16, it's a reference to the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbour. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not bear false witness. We might add, thou shalt not kill. There's the case of the blood of the neighbour. This is a talebearer or a scandalmonger. And there's that nasty disposition in some people when they've heard some news. Maybe someone has committed some evil of some sort. The first inclination is not one of sorrow, or not one of desiring restoration, not one of keeping it small, but to rush out first with the news and to tell other people. And there are sadly many people willing to hear and then to pass it on again. And very often these things are not completely true. Sometimes they're not true at all. Many believers have been slandered in this way to stir up opposition against the saints. Saw it recently in Orissa, didn't we, where the believers had their homes torched and a girl was put to death by fire. Scandalmonger. Proverbs 17 verse 9 says, he that covereth the transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends. And tale-bearing, scandal-mongering, it can undermine society. It can undermine a church. We should not be guilty of taking tittle-tattle around to other people. Some things we have to keep to ourselves all our lives. It's a sign of integrity if you can do that. Just keep something to yourself, and it never reaches anyone else. Verse 17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbour and not suffer sin upon him. There are two things here. There's a brother, there's a neighbour. The brother would be rather closer than the neighbour, of course, but the neighbour might include, for the Jews, the Samaritan. And this is rather the opposite of tale-bearing. It's rebuking a sinner. Should we do that? Yes. Luke 17 verse 3. Certainly the brother, it says there, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. So if someone wrongs us, I'm not talking about little things where we should forbear, and we could do with more forbearance, by the way. I'm talking about bigger things, which need to be taken up, because otherwise there's a breach of fellowship, and maybe something that could grow into a root of bitterness and undermine the harmony of the church. So if we go to the brother who has done wrong, or is purported to have done wrong, then we can go to the source. And if there is any truth in it, it can be challenged, and it can be perhaps corrected if it's that kind of a thing, instead of the negative, mean-minded attitude of tale-bearing. verse 18, thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. But thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not avenge. Certainly judgments had to be enacted, chapter 20, but the wronged party should not have a spirit of vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. We ought to harbour a forgiving spirit. I think there are two aspects to this. One is that if your brother, if it is a brother, asks for forgiveness, then you forgive them. But another is, notwithstanding the attitude of your brother, you don't harbour a resentful spirit towards him or towards your sister or towards anyone for that matter who has wronged us. Everything is going to be requited one day at the judgment, and so it brings honour to God if we can just leave it there and not be bitter. In 1 Peter 2 verse 23, speaking of the Lord, it says, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. In other words, he turned the other cheek. That is not easy to do, I know. But that should mark you and me. In Matthew 5 verse 43, the words are added to, thou shalt love thy brother and hate thine enemy. Well, those words are not in the Old Testament, but because it speaks about love to the brother, but not distinctly, or it should not hate thy brother, not distinctly spoken against the neighbour, that this idea came in, that the enemy could be hated. There is a psalm which speaks of hating them which hate thee, but what the Lord brought in the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, was something much higher and something that we should aspire to, and not bear hatred and turn the other cheek even to those who have wronged us. And that is a testimony that the Lord, Jehovah, is our God. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, of course, is the second great commandment, as we have in the Gospels. Verse 19, you shall keep my statutes, thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind, thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed, neither shall the garments mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. Clearly there's a spiritual aspect to this, the mixing of cattle. And cattle here, the word could include sheep and goats, as well as cows and bulls. And the idea spiritually would be that the Lord's people should not be intermingling, unequally yoking, intermarrying with unbelievers. That separation should always be observed. The family shouldn't have believer and unbeliever. These things happen before one partner gets saved, of course, that's rather different. But when a believer marries, they marry in the Lord. And nor should a church comprise believer and unbeliever. In a sense, it can't, because the true church is only believers. But you know what I mean? Using church in the loose way that the world does, you'll find that churches often comprise believer and unbeliever. No surprise if there are tensions, if there is disunity, if there is a pressure to bring in worldly entertainments. The cattle should not gender with diverse kinds. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. All the seed would speak, of course, of the word of God in preaching and teaching, that it should be pure, not mixed, not adulterated. It should be the pure gospel. It should be the true word of God. God hates mixture. There was a hymn book, if that's not putting too dignified a name on it, that was produced a few years ago now, probably about 15, 20 years. Its aspiration was to bring in ecumenism. I know there's been several books like this, but this one in particular is quite straightforward about its objectives. It's to bind together all aspects of the church, so-called, all factions, all denominations and so on. And it brought in Roman Catholic hymns, and it brought in inane choruses, very repetitive. And mixed up with all this were some of the noble hymns of the past. So that was the sugar on the pill. Surely no one could object to it because everybody could find something there. That is mixture. That is adulteration. And God hates it. We should approve all things excellent. And we shouldn't be taken in by these wiles, which are only there to subvert the truth of God and to bring in wickedness. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. Well, this again, of course, is spiritual meaning. The linen would speak of righteousness. We have that in Revelation 19, verse 8. The woolen garment would be that which produces sweat. So it's spoken of in Ezekiel 44, verse 17 and 18. So one would speak of righteousness, and the other of the works of the flesh, and the two cannot go together. They are separate. And therefore, the children of Israel should not mingle those two garments. That again is mixture, and God hates it. In verse 20, and whosoever lieth carnally with a woman that is a bondmaid, betrothed to an husband, not at all redeemed, nor freedom given her, she shall be scourged. They shall not be put to death, because he was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, even a ram for a trespass offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord, for his sin which he hath done, and the sin which he hath done shall be forgiven him. Well, here is an illicit relationship, and a man has taken a woman, not his, but betrothed to another, and moreover she is a bond servant. Normally for that, which is adultery, they would be put to death. But in this case, because she is owned by another, she is scourged, and the man has to bring a trespass offering. This is the second offering to be mentioned, at the peace offering earlier. A trespass offering because he has a debt to God. That's what the trespass offering is about. And there is one who has paid our debt, that is the Lord Jesus, of course. So this woman is scourged. And spiritually, I would suggest it would speak of that which Israel is to go through, called the time of Jacob's trouble, because she has been warring with the nations and got away from God. And yet, she is owned by him. She is not free. And so she will go through that time of scourging. The ram, we saw this when we looked at chapter 5, isn't it? The trespass offering. The ram, the name of ram in Hebrew means strength, and would speak of Christ, the one who died for the ungodly when we were without strength, and who paid the debt that we owe to God. 23 and 24, when ye shall come into the land, and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then ye shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you, it shall not be eaten of. But in the fourth year all the fruit thereof shall be holy, to praise the Lord withal. And in the fifth year ye shall eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God. So they had to wait 4 years, and in the fifth year they could eat of the fruit of the trees they had planted. In the meantime, there were trees left there by the Canaanites. They could eat from them. It wasn't that they were going to go hungry. But as for the new fruit, they had to be patient. And then when the fruit was finally good enough to offer to God, God would take his portion first. That would be in the fourth year. So they had to give God first place, and then the fifth, they could take that which was theirs. So they should not be covetous, and that should mark us as well, that we give God the very best in our lives. And we will, no doubt, find ample reward in this life, certainly spiritually, in the next life, by way of glory that will be characterizing you and me. We give God that which is best. Proverbs 3, verse 9 and 10. Honour the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thy increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. They were to be restrained for all this time, these 4 years, but no doubt if they did that, then the land would prove to flow with milk and honey, as it says it will, as God says in chapter 20, the next chapter, in verse 24. Reminds me in a way of what happened in Luke 13 in that parable. There the Lord waited 3 years, that tree that failed to produce fruit for God, and it was dug about and was manured, and yet at the end there was nothing. It was only fit then to be cut down. But in the fifth year shall ye eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall not eat anything with the blood, neither shall ye use enchantments, nor observe times. Well, that was covered quite well, the matter of eating anything with the blood, in chapter 17. Now it is very specific. Any kind of meat should not be eaten with the blood. This was something where Saul failed, if you remember, when his army was hungry and they fell on animals and they killed them. And Samuel had to interject and stop these men from sinning against God. They were not to use enchantments. They were not to observe times. I suppose times would be, as in some nations, they are superstitious about certain days which are auspicious, certain numbers and all this kind of thing. Whether it would stretch as far as the calendar, I don't know. That might be more of the nature of seasons. Israel had a calendar, which is brought out in chapter 23. The church does not, but we'll leave further comment until that chapter, Lord willing. I do notice, though, that Christmas decorations are out across the road already. It's only the 10th or 11th of October. But times, we should not be observing times. Verse 27, you shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. Well, we read earlier that they weren't to cut the corners of their fields. We read here, and not to cut the corners of their heads or their beards, to round them. The Arabs did this apparently as a mark of their worship of Orotel, and they were known as those with the corners of their heads polled. And in acknowledgement of this particular ordinance, the Jews, and they still do, allowed the locks of their hair, the size of their face, to grow. Whether that marked the Lord, I don't know, but when it speaks of them tearing the hair from his cheeks, if that was so, then that would be quite easy to grasp, but a terrible thing to endure, no doubt. So that would make the Jew distinctive as an appearance everywhere, wouldn't it? We saw in Acts how certain men were singled out and they took the Jews rather than the Gentiles. Well, how would they know? Well, they would know by that they hadn't rounded the corners of their head or their beard. So that made the Jew distinctive. And you and I, we should be distinctive too in outward appearance, particularly in the day where we live, where men and women dress immodestly and unsuitably. That shouldn't mark the believer. That's not to say we're to be stiff and starchy, frumpish, or old-fashioned in that sense, but we need to be careful that our outward aspect is fitting for those who worship the Lord, our God. Then in verse 28, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. This is a reference apparently to the degrading worship of Astarte, from which we get the name Easter. Ashtaroth. Judges 2 verse 13 says that then they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. So they went in for these things. It was Canaanitish in its origin. And so those in the land of Canaan to which they were going, they practiced these things before, and thus the land was defiled, and therefore they had to be cast out. But the Jews, they came in and they adopted these same practices and brought the wrath of God upon their heads. Verse 30, 29, I should say. Before I leave that, nor print any marks upon you. That would be you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, verse 28, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. Some nations would cut themselves as a mark of despair for the dead. Well, we don't sorrow as other men sorrow. 1 Corinthians tells us that. And we should not make marks in the flesh. Some Christians have got tattoos from former days. Well, that can't be helped, but certainly believers should not go into these things. There will be a day when men will be under great pressure to receive a mark either in the forehead or in the hand, and that will be the mark of the beast. Believers must not go into those things. Verse 29, do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom and the land become full of wickedness. These were practices of the Canaanites and brought the land into defilement. Verse 30, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If they were keeping the Sabbath day and they were reverencing the sanctuary, then they wouldn't be likely to break these precepts, these ordinances. Because as I said earlier, recognition of the Sabbath, that exercise every week, would be an exercise in holiness and in focusing minds on the one whom they served. They were not there just to live and to enjoy themselves and to make money and so on. Verse 31, regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. They should never go and get involved with things demonic like that. Saul did, King Saul. He didn't live very long after that. He was killed the next day. He went and consorted with a witch. Well, God regards that as very evil, and those that get involved with such things, he will judge. Verse 32, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honour the face of the old man, and fear thy God, I am the Lord. Again, we talked about parents, but societies that venerate the elderly, they tend to be stable. And where you find in people an irreverence for the elderly, you generally, invariably, I would say, find an irreverence for God. The two go together. Proverbs 16 verse 31 says, a hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. Notice the if. Doesn't always follow that an old man or an old woman is godly at all. I remember having a conversation with an old man in the village. I was quite pleased to get a chance to talk to him some years ago now. I thought he must be full of history and wisdom. And as soon as he opened his mouth, he just poured out filth and smut And it was a shock. Outwardly you think, well, here's someone who, probably not a Christian, but at least who would have values of yesteryear, and his conversation would be born of many years of experience and trial, but he had learnt nothing, and he was just getting more and more wicked as he got older. That's a shame. But a hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. And here, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and on the face of the old man. Man isn't actually in the Hebrew, so it's the elderly. Could be a woman as well. We should rise up and give them due place. Remember my wife saying that she found it strange when she first came to this country to walk into a room where there were several brothers, and they would all stand up. I suppose it would be a bit intimidating if not used to it. But if we're English men here, then that was what we were taught to do, and probably we still do. And when the greetings have been exchanged, and the woman has sat down, and the men sit down, well, that is a